certainly good to see everyone this evening. We're continuing our discussion of handout number six as we seek to establish why we as Christians in our worship limit ourselves to the use of voices only with regard to musical worship without throwing to God. And we're nearing the end of that particular discussion. Of course, we would remind you that the reason why we would limit ourselves in such a way is because it is that we respect the authority of God. In fact, His instructions are very clear with regard to what He expects of us with regard to musical worship. He has specified what He desires us to do. And so we limit ourselves humbly to what He desires, what He commands us. And so as New Testament Christians, we are limited to worshiping God as He intended New Testament Christians to worship Him. The only way we can know what God intends for us is by Him revealing Himself to us. And He has done so. We discussed in our study last week Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 19. So we will not revisit that. But there are two other verses that I wanted to make note of associated with question number 8 in the material, identifying three New Testament passages that discuss our worship. The first one is Colossians chapter 3. First one is Colossians chapter 3, and the second one is Hebrews chapter 13. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, first of all, Colossians chapter 3. These are not the only three verses that make reference to musical worship in the New Testament. There are several verses which give examples of what New Testament Christians did. But these actually discuss the aspect of worship, that is musical worship before God. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 says that we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Here in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, we are told to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, we didn't want to spend a great deal of time with these other verses because we would be at least somewhat repeating the same arguments that we have made with Ephesians 5 and verse 19. However, I do want to point out a couple of things about this text and offer an opportunity for anyone else to make a comment before we go on. I do want to note the similarity with regard to what the Apostle Paul specifies to the Colossians as he did to the Ephesians with regard to what is sung. And we emphasize again that we do not have the right to sing whatever it is we want to sing. We are limited in our singing to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The same three descriptive terms are given here as were given there in Ephesians chapter 5. So that limits the topical nature of our worship. It is intended to be, of course, spiritual in nature, and spiritual songs, being a generic term, is accompanied by the term hymn, which most commonly is associated with songs of praise to God. And then the word psalm, which has reference to actually the book of Psalms, as we find in the Old Testament, the sentiments that are contained therein. But the most important thing, I think, at least for our discussion, as we're seeking to establish authority and to note the nature of authority, is in verse 17 of the text, as he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we've emphasized this a number of times already in our study, but any time I have opportunity to bring this up, I do, because it's so significant. When we say we do something in the name of the Lord, that doesn't make it so. I think sometimes this particular passage is read where it says, do all in the name of the Lord, that the idea is, as long as what I do, I say, is in the Lord's name, or I do it for Him, that makes it acceptable and worthy of Him. And that's not what this passage is teaching. In fact, as we have studied in Matthew 7, Matthew 15, it makes the same basic idea, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. When it says, do all in the name of the Lord, the word in the name, or the phrase in the name, indicates by the authority of the Lord, by the authority of Christ. Everything that you do must be in accord with Christ's will for you, in accord with Christ's directives, His commands, His instructions to us. And so this passage, just the opposite of giving us liberty to do as we please, limits us in what we can and are able or are authorized to do. Everything that we do must be in Christ's name, by His authority, as He has given us direction. And so that, I think, is a very valid point to make, and perhaps one that you would want to make note of in your, again, the margin of your Bible, as something to emphasize in a discussion of musical worship to God. It must be in accord with, by the authority of, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to be acceptable to Him. Okay, so that's what I wanted to emphasize in Colossians chapter 3. Again, we've talked about some of the other things already. Anybody have anything they want to add to it? Yes, Jerry?
When you look at verse 16, that talks about teaching and admonishing, you can sit and listen to a piano or a harp all day long. It's not going to teach you a thing. The word is going to admonish you if you're doing something wrong.
Yeah, that's an important point to be made, that what's most important in the Psalms are the sentiment of the Psalms, what is expressed, the words that are expressed, which indicates to us that when we sing Psalms, we need to make sure that the Psalms we sing are devoid of any error. Religious error can creep into the verses, the lyrics of a song. We need to be careful not to allow that to happen. But yes, the sentiment, what is said, is what is important. And that's something that I think often is lost, especially in the present day, when there are so many religious organizations that are seeking to make it a performance, something that is entertaining. The instructions that are given to sing here in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3 are given to each of us individually. And it's a good thing for some of us that God is not overly concerned with whether we can carry a tune or not. That what is most important is the expression, the words that are used. And while I enjoy every bit as much as the next person, beautiful voices raised in unison to God that haven't gone flat or sharp and are not discordant in any way, but the melody is something that is pleasing to the ear. What's important are the words that are used, and we use those to edify one another. And edification comes through the dissemination of knowledge or teaching, and it can be done through song as it is intended here in the text. Anybody else? Yes, Justin.
One of my favorite passages regarding musical worship is over in Acts 16, 22-25. It says, "When they had struck him with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." And I always enjoyed that one because it shows it doesn't really matter what's going on. You can always pray. You can always sing. And they weren't just singing. They were singing hymns, and they were singing them to God. And they were having an influence.
Good. Very good. Very good. Josh?
I had a discussion with a gentleman a few weeks ago about this topic, and he actually understood the fact that musical instruments aren't what's edifying, as Jerry brought out, and understood, as Justin brought out, that you can do that everywhere, at pretty much any given moment. However, his thing with me is, how would I explain why God allows such a thing to prosper so much if it is so wrong? That is, using mechanical instruments.
Prospering?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. You can ask the same question about a lot of things.
Well, that's what I...
I mean, that's the answer, is that men do as they wish. And when men do as they wish, other men who wish the same flock to that. You can't justify your action, your religious action based upon whether it's popular or not. I mean, you know, what's a third of the world's population is Muslim? Okay, so that doesn't validate the Muslim faith in that Muhammad is truly a prophet. In fact, when you talk about Christendom, some of the most popular individuals that bring in the biggest crowds and all have been shown to be charlatans with regard to their claims of miraculous healings and their attempts to bilk people for money. And there have been a lot of exposés, preachers gone to prison, but they were popular. You know, so popularity has absolutely no bearing on what's right. In fact, if you look at Scripture, there are plenty of Scriptures which indicate very clearly that, in fact, the more popular way is the way of the world. The broad way that leads to destruction, and many there go therein. You know, Jesus' indication that the world, when he came into it, hated him because they loved the darkness and hated the light, lest the deeds be exposed. What he I think, has a problem with is because ostensibly individuals are religious-minded when they affirm these kinds of things. But even that, the Bible very clearly inveighs against individuals who would heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, or from the point of view of the individual who is doing the teaching, those who would use great swelling words to deceive the elect. Fact is that just because something is popular has absolutely no bearing on whether it's right or wrong. And, you know, I mean, we can... And just to point out one more point in that regard, this is a very typical thing because it's very subjective. You'll take issue with something that's being done, and in their mind, the good is being accomplished. And the good that is being accomplished is the evidence that what they are doing is right and proper. But that's an inherently subjective thing. I think it's okay. I see things that seem to me to be good resulting from that. Therefore, God must be happy with it when there is no indication in Scripture that that's so. So it's presumptuous unless God has somewhere said, sincerity is all I require. But using Matthew 7 again as that example, there were individuals at that time that were doing many wonderful works, proclaimed his wonderful works, very substantial things. But he said, apart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, because what they were doing was not authorized by me. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, the next passage I want you to go with me to is in Hebrews 13. That's the last one we'll look at for this particular question. Again, appreciate Justin bringing in Acts as well, Acts 16, with Paul and Silas in prison. There were a number of others that we could make note of, again, as examples of individuals seen in the first century. This one is a little bit more generic in its teaching. But you'll notice in verse 15, there are a number of final instructions the Hebrew writer is giving to Christians in this epistle. And among those, he says in verse 15, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, the fruit of the lips, and has specifically the proclamation of praise to God, of which a subset would be singing. The only thing that I would add in this regard, beyond the fact that it would not be exclusive to singing, we can offer the fruit of our lips as a sacrifice, as we offer up prayers to God. And I think that though we probably do not commonly say it in this way, as the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, the proclamation of the gospel would be as well. So there are other ways in which we can thank God and praise God other than singing. But singing would certainly be a subset of this. But the emphasis that Jerry placed upon Colossians chapter 3, speaking and admonishing, is one that is given here. When you are offering up a sacrifice to God in regard to this musical worship, the sacrifice is the praise itself. And I've already given this illustration once before, just probably a month ago. We've been in this lesson quite a while. But I mentioned that instrumental song that I heard when I was a freshman in high Haskell. It was very, very thrilling. I didn't find out until a bit really later that it was actually a blasphemous song from Jesus Christ Superstar, which is a rock opera that's very antagonistic toward the Christian faith. But it was a very rousing thing. You can really get emotionally involved using the instrument of music, but you cannot offer up praise to God unless you're doing so verbally. That's what that phrase is. It is a proclamation from your lips. It is what you are saying as you offer up praise to God. A hallelujah, thank you, God. Expression of thanks for his miraculous work, his creative process, his grandeur, his person and character. These are things that we say, and we say to one another, and we say to others. And so that is the type of sacrifice that God expects of us, and then he specifies that we are to engage him. So there's my little spiel on Hebrews 13. You may want to add anything to that. All right. Yes,
brother. Well, I think you've mentioned before, some folks feel like that God gave them the gift of musical ability, so they can do what they please with that in worship to God, because it came from him. And I would think maybe he's given some ability to be acrobats too, and that'll take the place of instructions that we've been given on how to worship.
It's a subjective idea there, is that since God has given me this talent, surely, I mean, anytime you hear the word surely, it's something that's almost always devoid of what the scriptures actually say. It's a matter of reasoning, and it may seem logical to the person, but again, the same thing can be said not only for one who has an ability to play a piano or some other kind of musical instrument, but someone who has the ability to play soccer or play football, or someone who has the ability to, catch fish. I mean, whatever it is that you want to indicate as a talent or something that you have that's special that others may not be as proficient in. And while those things may be so, that there are talents that you have, and it is, I think, right and proper to give thanks to God that you have been given such a talent or ability. The fact is that does not give you the authority to utilize that in worship to him. This is something that people, I do not think, understand. God is the recipient of our worship. It is this matter of the creator versus the created thing, the person in authority versus the ones who approach him. When you approach God to worship him, there is a term that is often used with regard to worship, and that is to prostrate yourself. That means to lay down, to get on your knees, to humble yourself before God. And that picture and that idea certainly should always be present with regard to the worship we offer to him. You can't do that if you're being presumptuous. You can't do that if you say, God, I'm going to worship you in a way that I like, or it seems to me as good. And again, this is the whole concept that we're trying to establish here. Anytime you go beyond what is written and say, God wouldn't care, God doesn't care, God is pleased with this, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? The only way I can know that any particular act of worship is pleasing to him is that he has revealed that that's what he wants me to do. Other than that, I am simply presuming. Now, I may be right. I mean, I take the principle of Scripture in the case that I'm wrong in presuming. But the point is, whether you think you're right or not, you don't have the right to presume. To presume is to be an authority. If you presume to do something, in other words, I can do it. That's an indication that I have a right to. I make the decision. It is my bailiwick to do this. I can do what I want. And with regard to worship to God, that's simply not available to us. We must humbly submit ourselves to what he has required of us with regard to worship, which is, I think, something that will come up in the next question pretty clearly as we look at Leviticus 10. Anybody else with regard to this text? Okay, let us build in. And I'm trying to get through this fairly quickly because of how much time we spent several weeks in discussing this. If you will, turn with me to Leviticus, the 10th chapter. And you notice that I have used the term presumptuous a couple of times. But it's in the material as well. I didn't write the material, but I do use it quite often because I think it's a good descriptive term as to what happens when individuals utilize the various innovations of men that have been devised over the century to worship God. And when we talk about the use of an instrument of music or any other kind of innovation that did not have its derivation in Scripture, you're finding things that actually are not new at all. These things have been done in the past as well. And the example that is given in Leviticus chapter 10 is that of Nadab and Abihu. Would someone read for me Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3? Wait, Josh, please.
1 through 3,
yes.
Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace.
Okay. All right, now looking at that particular text and the punishment that was visited upon Nadab and Abihu for offering up the strange or profane fire, a parallel is being drawn by the writer of the material. Why is it presumptuous to add instruments to our musical worship, and how does it parallel God's judgment of Nadab and Abihu? So if someone wants to give me just a concise answer with that regard. Yes, Brad.
They were carrying out what they were supposed to do, but not in an authorized manner, and using something that God did not specify. But what they were doing was not what anyone would consider wicked or in of itself, but just not in the prescribed manner, which made it wicked.
Good. I like that, especially because, again, what you have is a perception. And it may be the perception they'd have by that. In that they thought, what difference does it make where the fire comes from? But it was fire, and again, with regard to the derivation of that, we're told it was profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. I want you to, maybe if you have a pen to underline that, to do so, underline that phrase, which he had not commanded them, because that is key. Want you just very quickly to go into the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7. This is a passage that we looked at several weeks ago, maybe a month ago, during a sermon on the subject of authority, and where we talked about the change of priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7, the necessity of changing the priesthood because Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. And if Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah, then he could not serve as a priest under the old covenant. Because, why is that? Somebody said, well, because instructions were given as to who it is that is to serve. And that's entirely true. Those who were to serve were those of the tribe of Levi. But I want you to notice again, the language is exactly the same. There in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now, I do know that some have talked with me about this recently and indicated that, you know, what was there, though, was specific instruction as to what could be done. But I do think that it's a legitimate thing to emphasize that in both Hebrews 7 and verse 14, as well as Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit emphasizes that what was done on this occasion was something which had not been commanded or had not been revealed. That was the basis of the sin that was present. And that's, I think, a key principle because, again, it goes to the point of presumption. And you know, why is it wrong? And again, what we have, and as we make a parallel of it, what we have is specific, explicit instructions to sing. And God has spoken nothing about using an instrument of music in Christian worship. There is no intimation of it. There's no explicit statement concerning it. There's no example of it in the New Testament. God is silent. It is something which has not been commanded. Leviticus chapter 10. It is something of which he spoke nothing about, Hebrews 7, verse 14. And so if we were to engage in those kinds of activities without any revelation from God in that matter, we have presumed as Nadab and Abihu did. And the fact that it seems good to us, as it did with Nadab and Abihu, the fact that it, It seems intrinsically, morally neutral. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with a musical instrument. I mean, I know of many in this congregation that that are very capable musicians. Some who used to be before they stopped playing the trombone because they got out of high school and don't do it anymore. But some of you have kept with it and are very good musicians, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. It's a good thing, but the question is, has God commanded anything about that in worship to Him as Christians? And the answer is no. So to do so would be presumptive. And that's the point that Leviticus 10 makes of the reason we use that as a parallel with regard to the nature of authority. Okay? Questions, comments? Yes, David?
A couple of weeks ago, you brought our attention to Leviticus 10, verse 3, especially that we must regard God as holy. And of course, we know this just doesn't apply to singing. It just doesn't apply to singing, but to many other things, like you could apply the Lord's Supper or violating 2 John 9-11 in greeting the false teachers, or the organization of the church with the sponsoring church, which is just the old missionary society of the mid-1800s. Of course, we can name a lot of things up with how this would apply
To make that point very, very strongly, you go to the Old Testament with regard to what God required of the Jews. Again, the covenant has changed, so the requirements are different for us today than what it was for the Jews. But those requirements, you know, a lot of us would think are just absolutely picky with regard to, whether two different kinds of animals could be yoked together, with regard to clean and unclean food, with regard to what is planted into the ground, with regard to medical conditions and the treatment of such, or the removal of refuse from the camp. But again and again, that same phrase is used with regard to these things. Why must you do this? In effect, this is the instruction that I have given you, and you must obey my law because my people must regard me as holy. And that principle is true. It always has been with regard to what God requires of man, always will be. And that is sufficient. It should be sufficient for us. Why is it we've got to do it? And why is it that we have to do it in the way that is specified? Why do we have to do it that way? Well, because we must regard God as holy. We must consider Him as holy. And if we disregard His teaching or His authority in those matters, then we are not giving sufficient respect and awe and reverence to the Almighty. Again, presumption is a very, very serious sin that God does not accept. I mean, it's one of those things. It's an action or an attitude that is completely antithetical to being a Christian. I mean, the idea of being a Christian is being a bondservant. The example of Philippians chapter 2 with the Apostle Paul is to submit yourself. And an individual who exalts himself. You have the Pharisee who said, I thank you, God, I'm not like this publican over here, who went on his way justified in the sight of God. It wasn't the Pharisee who was exalting himself. It was the publican who would not even so much as raise his face to heaven, but prostrated himself on the floor and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He who humbles himself will be exalted by God. He who exalts himself will be humiliated by God. And it is presumptuous for us to go beyond what's written. So that's a very important principle for us to recognize and to accept.
So why do we get this principle in everyday life, but we don't get it when it comes to the Bible? I mean, you watch a football game, there's rules.
Right.
If you break the rules, you throw the flag, and you get the penalty, and nobody's making it up as they go. They'd like to, but you've got people keeping you in parameters.
I think there are two reasons why it's worse than it has been in the past. One is because there's not as much respect for authority in our society. And even though it is recognized ultimately, a lot of people chafe under their limitations. And when you combine that with the fact that God, to many, is a distant, ephemeral, figurative entity out there, and there's no, in their minds, no direct impact. In other words, he doesn't thump you on the head when you do something he doesn't like. then that's taken as a tacit agreement and acceptance. So ultimately it comes down, and I've mentioned this a number of times, not only with regard to this particular lesson, but in others as well, as we deal with the subject of authority, I'm convinced that with regard to the apostasies and digressions of men over the different centuries since the church was established, it's either because individuals either do not understand how to establish authority, or else they don't care. They disregard the concept of authority. They don't have respect for it.
Yeah, I wanted to use driving as an example, but I threw that out.
Yeah, well, see, that's the point. You know, maybe in times past, individuals were much more respectful of the law's implementation. We're in a society that it's not lawless, but it's less lawful and law-abiding as it has been in the past.
Yeah, when I waved the fifth car through my green light the other night, yeah. And then turned yellow, I go,
wait till the next one. Yeah, I mean, and I'll just give you as an example, 100 years ago, say, well, you know, let's say 120, 30 years ago. There was a call to get away from sectarianism in a religious movement 120 to 170 years ago. And the problem was, is because everyone, they were teaching different things, and they were all arguing about it all the time. Which wasn't good. It's strife and sectarianism. But at least everyone was saying, I have authority for what I'm doing, and this is why. And they were trying to go to the Bible and rest with how to rightly divide the word of truth and how to establish authority. They were contending they had authority. These days, instead of arguing about it, they say it doesn't matter. And that's, I think, that's the sad place where we are in our society, is the idea that the only thing that is unacceptable is for someone to say there is only one way to do it right and you're doing it wrong.
Yeah, we don't do that with brethren now.
Yeah. And that's
denominations.
That's a disturbing thing if you do acknowledge the fact that God has all authority in heaven and earth, and that Christ has established his authority with regard to the church. Yes?
Just to expand on that more, it's a breakdown across all aspects of society. I mean, if you look at how people look at the Constitution or how they look at various laws, that this is a breakdown across the board, and it's a cumulative effect. Because when you get into something like Brad was talking about sports, you know, you need to have a fairly well-defined set of rules to play a sport. So you can figure out when someone's offside or when someone's out, or you know whatever sport you're playing. But then you go and you start looking at younger and younger ages the kids playing and try to enforce the rules, and people will yell at you. Because you've upset someone, or something seems unfair, or something like that. And I was telling someone I was supporting that, you know, you can't do that. And they said, well, you know, relax, you're just kids. And I'm like, that's the best time to teach them this stuff.
Well, that's, I think, a function of our society. By the way, when we talk about that, it is a cyclical thing. When you look at the lawlessness that was present among the pagans in Romans chapter 1 is indicated. If you look at the number of times when every man throughout history, right before the punishment of the flood, numerous times in the history of Israel where every man did what was right in his own eyes. You look at the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. You look even in our own nation's history, the 1920s, the Roaring Twenties, and then the Free Love 60s, and then the excess of the 80s, and the immorality we see in our society. There are cycles with regard to this, and there are times when individuals become more respectful of law and order, and there is an attempt, even perhaps, to center it on that, but on God's word as well. I think that the Reformation movement, the 1500s. People were saying, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't have the right to do what it wants. We have to go back to the Scripture, sola scriptura. Go back to the Scripture, have respect for that. The Restoration movement of the mid-1800s, the same thing is true. Let's set aside what men say and go back to what the Bible says and observe it only. We're just living in a time where not a lot of people are interested in doing that. But that doesn't excuse us, because God will hold us accountable according to the deeds that we have done in the body, and the standard by which we will be judged is His Word. His Word is truth. Okay? So that is the basis of what it is that we've been talking about through this entire time. We did spend a great deal of time in it. I do want to just make note very quickly of question... Whoops. I never did fix that. This last week, that's not the correct question. Question number 10 was, identify the organ that is necessary to musical worship in the New Testament. And the word organ is used metaphorically. It's used medically in that case in Ephesians 5, when we make melody in our heart. That the instrument, if we're going to have an instrument we play, it's the heart strings, as emphasized by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. So I apologize, I didn't make that. I forgot to change that out, because when you copy and paste, sometimes you miss one. And that's what I did there. Okay?